We're in chapter 2 of James, so let's turn to chapter 2, James chapter 2. And you remember James being the half-brother of Jesus, so we kind of talked about that in our introduction of several weeks ago, and just the significance of that he doesn't open up with this whole thing of, hey, you know, listen up, I'm Jesus' half-brother, so, you know, he doesn't throw that card on the table. He's just really comes at it from the approach of, hey, I'm a bondservant, you know, I'm a servant of Jesus, just like the rest of you. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. He's just really humble, but yet he is very direct, isn't he? As you read through, he's very direct in his approach. We find that he says what he means what he says, he gets right down to it, and no different as we get into chapter 2. You remember he kind of wrapped up with the importance of hearing the word and applying the word, hearing it only, you know, knowing that, oh, it came in, I heard the word, but that there was an application to it and the significance of having an application to the word, the importance of that. And he said we ought to be careful in verse 26 that we don't deceive ourselves. And one of the ways that we deceive ourselves is we actually do hear the word and we agree with the word. Therefore, we think we've got retention on it and that we're applying it. But this is where the be doers of, not hearers only, kicks in. It's a deception that, oh yeah, I agree with that. But if it doesn't, James is challenging us, saying, but yeah, but if that's not taking root and bearing fruit in your life, then what good was it or what good is it? What does that really have to do with any benefit in the Lord? And so he talked about this idea of what pure and undefiled religion was and is. And when he talked about that word religion, we know it's not what we would perceive as religious in the sense of just, trying to establish our own righteousness by means of our efforts and our own works, but that, you know, that's what we would perceive a lot of religion to be today. But he's talking about that term was used, and it was, a Greek word that they used that really meant or simply translated basically to worship. So it's just kind of more of a worship. Our if I really have a heart to worship God, it's going to be displayed in our lives and our life actions and how we live out our lives. And then he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in the good place, and say to the poor man, you stand here or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that name, that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That is the portion, those 13 verses that we're going to kind of contemplate and go through this morning. Father, again, we do ask that you would minister to us. We need your Spirit's help, Lord, that we might have that wisdom and that understanding that you would entrust that to us, that we might walk in your ways, know you more intimately. Lord, may this just translate into something practical for our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
So James throws himself in with the rest of us. My brethren, he says, hey, brothers and sisters, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And he kind of makes this is the blanket like statement of, hey, this is kind of heads up. Hey, don't show partiality. And so partiality can be seen as a prejudice to some extent. You know, it can be seen of elevating one and devaluating someone else. It's showing basically a favoritism is simply what it is. I like this that as we read, you know, this is the early church. This is being written to the early church, right? And we kind of fantasize a little bit about, oh gosh, you know, it would have been great to be a part of the church in Acts, you know. And we kind of get this idea going like, oh, that would be really great, you know, to be some of the early church. And, you know, it just was so much more pure and stuff. Well, I don't know. I've read through Acts many, many, many times, and I didn't see it quite like that. Love it. But it's the church still, isn't it? And the church is full of people like us. And I love that James writes to people like us, and the Bible is speaking to people like us, because we're just God's people. We are regular people with real issues, just like everybody else. We just have salvation. We have hope. We have Jesus. We have a source to sort through and work through our issues and our problems. We have help in time of need. And so we're thankful for that simple truth. But James kind of sets out this important idea of not showing partiality. You know, we think about, because partiality can lead to a form of hypocrisy, right? It can lead to a form of hypocrisy. And we saw how the precedent that was set regarding hypocrisy in the early church. You know, we saw, watch what happened with Ananias and Sapphira when they played the hypocrite, remember? And they said they were giving all to God and all this stuff, but they didn't really. They were withholding some things, you know. And you know, Peter says, hey, nobody told you had to do that. But they did that, and it's a form of hypocrisy, and they were struck dead. Now, you think, boy, none of us would be here, right? You know, I mean, hypocrisy is a part of humanity, right? And much less a part of the church. It just is. Anybody says, you know, you're not a hypocrite, you're worse of a hypocrite than the one who says they are. You know, I mean, hypocrisy is a part of humanity. It's just, where do you draw this line on that so that you're clear in your own heart knowing that, hey, man, I don't want to be deceived. I want to walk in the light that the Lord has given me, and I don't want to play the hypocrite. So this is where he's talking about being very cautious with this and not showing this favoritism. And I kind of look at this as the early days church, what would have been happened, they would have been gathering in a facility, you know, whether it was a home or whatever it might have been, a synagogue. A lot of them got together and used the synagogue, remember, and gathered there, as the church was just getting birth and getting started. And not only were there the imperfections, but there was also this tendency in their culture, their time. This is the Roman Empire is ruling, and kind of a caste system was definitely in place. There was a very strong class system. There was a lot of people were in bondage as far as slavery goes. A lot of people were. And then there was a lot that had just a whole lot. They had a lot of resource and a lot of things. And it was only in the church, this is the only place where you didn't see, and there shouldn't be, this partiality that would take place. And what I mean by this was, it was not uncommon that a slave would be sitting right next to someone who is the master of their neighbors and the neighbor slaves that they're friends with. And they're sitting right next to this person. And that was very common. In other words, there was no class strata within the body of Christ. God doesn't want that. And that's what James is emphasizing. There's not to be this, oh, well, this person's this, and we show favoritism because we can get something from them. So he kind of gives this, not only do we see the imperfections in this, in the early church, but then he goes on and gives an explanation about a simple idea of what would happen if someone walks in to a gathering. And again, this was it was common in their settings to, oh, this person needs to sit here, and that person needs to sit there, and no, you go to the back because you're kind of a nobody, or, you know, I mean, it was just structured like that. Their culture, except for the church, wasn't supposed to be like that. The church wasn't designed to be that way. So, Jesus is born. Where was Jesus born? The stable cave environment. That's where he's born, right? And was it, did his family own it? So it was a borrowed facility, right? His folks were poor. His folks couldn't offer the sacrificial lamb, you know, when they went to take Jesus to the temple. You know, they couldn't even, they had to offer what? The least that was allowed was two turtle doves. That was the best they could do. The way they got out of town was probably the frankincense and myrrh and the things that the wise men, remember, the magi had brought. That's probably how they got out of town when they fled down to Egypt, remember, for a while. So somebody gave them that so they could get out of town and provide some safety for their family. Joseph, remember, hearing this and seeing this vision in a dream and fleeing and so on. And then we go on a little bit further. Jesus gets out. He wants to have this, he's going to talk to somebody, to talk to a group by the Sea of Galilee. Hey, Peter, can I use your boat? So Jesus didn't even have his own boat. This list goes on and on and on. Hey, go down to the shore there, and, you know, when you get there, there's a fish that's going to come up and open its mouth. Just take the coin out of the thing. He had to borrow a coin from a fish. He didn't have a coin he could use as an example. You get the idea, right? You get the concept of that the things that he had were things that he just accessed that were borrowed. He didn't have all this stuff as kind of a perception, you know, of he related to the common person is kind of part of the concept, right? And we read that in the scriptures, that the common people heard him, the Bible says, gladly. They received what he had to say. They were responsive to him. So he says, James says, if someone comes in the assembly, in the gathering, and they've got all this, you know, fine gear on, you know, they're all designered out, you know, in comparison to the poor person or the person that's, you know, living out of their shopping cart, that, you know, you don't, there's no distinction here. That's not to be the case within the body of Christ. I like that. I like the concept of that. I like the fact that we can dress casually or we can dress up here. I like that we're allowed, that we have that kind of freedom here. I do think it's important, though, that we maintain sanctuary, you know what I mean? That we have the sense not respecter of persons, because God's not a respecter of persons. We don't want to be a respecter of persons, right? That's the concept. But we certainly want to be respecters of the Lord. That's where it gets important. We want to make sure that we're being respectful of the presence of God. I mean, for us, the reality is right now, as we are gathered here and we're sitting here and we're hearing the word, Jesus is present. He's here moving in our midst. By the power of the Spirit. He's here with us. The very presence of God is here. And I think that's important. We want to respect that. We want to honor the Lord and be open to him and honoring to him in that sense. And this dishonors the Lord when we are respecters of persons, is basically the thrust of what James is saying. He says, if you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes, and you get them, hey, you sit right here, man, you know. We travel just enough, you know, into foreign places where, and sometimes are speaking in situations and other churches that we, you know, we don't know them real, real well. We're in a different country or something. And, you know, they have different culture. The way they do church sometimes is different. And I'm telling you, the way some of them do church is different. Some get with it on worship and stuff. It's really something. But it's, I'm very uncomfortable a lot of times because they have these, you know, nicer plastic chairs that they have their guests sit in. and it's kind of up front and it's real visible and it makes me real uncomfortable. I sit here up front because it's close to the platforms. I just don't have to walk as far. And the other reason is y'all can distract me. So I'm here to see Jesus. I'm here to interact with Jesus. And so I get up to the front because I don't see any of you. I don't know what you're doing. And it's just great for me because I'm just here to see Jesus. So I found that works good for me personally. But we get sometimes in these situations where they put us in, I say, hey, listen, can't we just sit anywhere with everybody else? And, you know, no, this is the way we do it. So you got to be respectful of their scene and stuff. But man, I really try and diffuse all that as soon as we get into speaking or anything and just get it on some level ground and stuff because God, he's not a respecter of persons. We are. Every one of us do it. That's what James is saying. We are vulnerable to this tendency as human beings. Every one of us is. And whether it's a famous athlete or whatever it might be that comes into our gatherings or our circumstances, our tendency is to elevate that. And inside the body of Christ, that just ought not to be so. And he says, if you do this, if you put these people in these places and you show preference in that sense, he says in verse 4, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So he says, now the problem is there's an external thing happening. Something external is going on, right? Here you sit here you sit there, here, you know, something external is happening, but he's saying it's happening because something's going on in your heart, inside. That's the issue is the external is happening because something's going on the inside that we've got to make some adjustments. So for us this morning, it's more of a thought of, hey, let's calibrate. Let's get calibrated to the Lord. Let's tune in to the Lord's frequency on how the Lord does things and how the Lord sees things so that we can be more Christ-like, so that we can reflect his love and his goodness and be more honoring to the Lord and how the Lord might do stuff. We think about this in Acts chapter 10. You might remember in Acts chapter 10, specifically with verse 9 through 16 specifically. But the situation, and if you go with us to Israel, you see this location is a beautiful location, Caesarea by the sea. So there's Caesarea Philippi, which is inland up northern Galilee. Beautiful place. Be a little bit of a walk, I suppose, you know, from Joppa, where we were in Joppa, down by the sea. This is where Peter was hanging out at the Tanner's house. Be a little bit of a walk, but you know, probably the better part of maybe a day or something to walk up there, I suppose. But not far by car. But in verse 9, we kind of pick up this Peter's down there at the Tanner's house hanging out. Now, really, there's a lot of questions in that because a good Jewish boy wouldn't have been hanging around because in order to have skins, you got to have carcasses, right? So the Tanner's house was, you know, there's salt down there and the sunshine and they'd spread out their hides and they'd tan the hides, you know, for the leather goods. The next day in verse 9, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And there was a group coming down from Caesarea, from Cornelius' house, coming down there and they were told to go down there and connect up with Peter. Peter goes up on the roof. He's kind of hungry. In verse 10, he wanted to get something to eat, and about while they made ready, he fell into a trance. So they're making some food for him. He's up on the roof. He's kind of just hanging out and kind of goes into this kind of comatose state. And he saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And the voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "No, Lord, not so, Lord. For I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And the voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, eventually, Cornelius' contingency shows up. They, you know, meet up with Peter. Peter ends up going up there with them. This is all preparation, because in Caesarea there, the Spirit came upon a Gentile group of people, just as the Spirit had come upon the Jewish group, you know, the Jewish contingency up in Jerusalem on the Pentecost. So this transpired, and so all of this was in preparation. Do you think, you know, the Lord's telling Peter, hey, it's okay to eat anything you want now? I mean, you think that's what this is all about? No, that's not the significance of it, was it? It was prejudice. They had great prejudice. Gentiles, as far as the Jewish people were concerned, were fodder to throw, just logs to throw in the, they kept the furnaces of hell hot. That was the way they thought about it. Seriously. That was their vantage point of the Gentile population. And God's saying, no, there's one people. There's the human race. And I'm wanting to reach the human race with the gospel news. And out of the Gentiles, which is, you know, one people group, and the other people group was the Jewish people group. That was the way God saw it, two people groups. And then out of those two people groups, he wanted to make one people group, and that was the church, us, the body of Christ. And this idea, again, was being displayed. I just brought that up to show you how embedded this concept was of partiality. They just showed respect to different people, and just it was just the way they was the way they lived, both in the Jewish culture and then also in the Roman culture. He says, listen now, verse 5, my beloved brethren, again, endearing comments, you know, hey, listen, you guys, this is how we really need to roll. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? And this is a question. He's saying, hasn't God done this? And the answer is simply yes. God's taken, remember, out of Corinthians, you know, he's took the base things of this world. God has not chosen the lofty, but he's chosen the base, right, to reveal himself through them. But he says, but you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? So, this name of Christian that we're familiar with today was first used where? If you go back and look through the Bible, it was first given to the believers in Antioch. They were called, you know, they referred to themselves as the Way. They referred to themselves as followers. They referred to themselves as disciples. Christians, the believers then, didn't refer to themselves as Christians. That was used in a very derogatory way against the body of Christ, basically, by the world. The world looking and say, "Oh yeah, look at they're just Christ-like, you know? They're Christians." This was their term. They used it in a kind of a derogatory way toward them. So it's a little different than what we would see it. He says, you know, the very name though by which you've been called, the reference of us being referred to as Christians, that reference, and using that, they said it's kind of used in this sense more in the positive, you know, that hey, you're referred, they liken you unto this. Don't you want to represent yourself that way? He says these people that blaspheme the name by which we're even called. It was very common again because we talked about the haves and the have-nots were so extreme. Those who had and those who had not, there was such a chasm between the two classes that what would happen would be those who had were often the ones because they would do, you know, we drive through parts of town and we find places all over, right, that where you find the, it's legal loan sharking to some extent, really. But they have, you know, payday loans, right? You know, you guys have seen those. If you can avoid using them, I really highly recommend that personally, because of the interest rate is exorbitant. It's super high. Well, what would happen was this kind of thing, those who had money were oftentimes lending at super high rates. And when they didn't pay, they would take them into the courts, you see, and force them, you know, by some other means to extract, I don't know what all they would do to take things from them because they don't have anything, whether they take family members, what they do, but they would extract whatever they could. So they're being dragged into courts by these people that they're somewhat elevating. Now you see what's happening. They're saying, hey, look it, we're the anybody's and everybody's. And now we're being respecters of persons, but these people, and these people are not necessarily believers. The church then and the church today is a place that anybody and everybody should come to find sanctuary, right? Anybody and everybody should come, be welcome to come and find sanctuary in the presence of the Lord. Now, the hope is that they would find actual sanctuary, right, in the presence of God. That's the hope. That ultimately they would find that. That's the end goal with the body as far as reaching and connecting with people. But he says here, we're not to do that. We don't, it's kind of a, you're doing yourself more of a harm than of a good because you're misrepresenting the heart of the Lord by honoring those who really disrespect who you are so much, and you're honoring the wrong thing. Now, we can think, when we just even the brief bit that we've kind of talked on this, we can see it. It's in front of, it's right there. It's evident to us. But I'm constantly, and I understand this, I get coached on these things, and I appreciate that, you know, because I don't want to misrepresent you. But when we were in D.C. a few years ago and we were going to be up on the Hill and we were going to be meeting up with one of the senators and just having a sit-down conversation with one of the senators, I didn't think about it. Now, there are those who are aware, you know, about our attire in these kind of situations. I didn't think anything of it. I wasn't going to just wear my Hawaiian shirt or something, okay? I had a little bit more sense than that. Not a lot, but a little bit more. But I understand. You understand, some of this comes from this because I really think this way. I really think this way. Not in a perfected sense. I'm vulnerable to this just like any of the rest of us are. But I really have been thinking this way for a long time. I just, whatever people were wearing or whatever, I don't think that much about any of that. But there is appropriate attire for those kind of things, and so it's better to fit in than stand out weirdly, unnecessarily, right? So that was reasonable. But the idea is, I knew where I was going. I thought about once I realized what I was doing, what I got myself into, I thought more about, gosh, you know, I probably ought to have something, you know, worthwhile to converse about a little bit. So, you know, we kind of came up with something, and I explained, you know, really my intent was only to pray with them. That was really my intent. You know, gosh, I can't imagine the responsibility that you have, and I just want to pray with you. And that was my end goal, and we visited for a little bit, and that's what we did. But it is easy to find yourself when you're in circumstances like that. Would I have gotten so prepared if I was going around the corner, because it wasn't but a block away, and I could be sitting around? There's a huge population of homeless people in D.C., in and around the Capitol, in and around the White House, in and around, all around through there. There's just tons of homeless people. Now, would I have spent if I had, hey, I'd like to meet up with you and sit down and talk tomorrow, you know? Would I have taken the same kind of thought or energy or effort or anything to sit and talk with that person as I am going to go talk? You see, I understand different stations and all this stuff, but when it comes to the Lord, this is the point, when it comes to the Lord and having respect as a human being for someone else, it should be a level playing field. That's the concept. That's what James is trying to say. And we got to be careful. We don't reverse it either way, because you can invert it either way, right? You could go, hey, well, that person's, you know, I've got this burden for the poor and this and that. I could flip the coin and go all that way. And then, oh, well, look at, they're just wearing their designer stuff. You know, well, who cares about that? You know, you can flip the coin, right? You can go both ways with that. So we want to be wise about it and not show partiality. The reason I'm taking the time going through this, the reason I wanted to spend a little bit of time, is because we're all vulnerable to this. And we want to be really wise and really cautious, because we can play into the enemy's hand with this and start becoming respecters of persons. And this will then no longer be an assembly of believers. It will be a country club. I'm not here for that. God didn't call me to be the leader or the organizer of country club functions and activities. That's not what I'm supposed to do. That's not what God called me to do. That's not what I'm going to be a part of. And so it's important that we maintain, you know, with vigor and you know, veracity and determination within our souls and our hearts, that we're purposed that, hey, we want to keep this a sanctuary in that sense, where all can find refuge, no matter what they have, no matter what they don't have, that all can find refuge in the person of Jesus Christ. That's really end goal, right? So we want to maintain that, and that's why I wanted to take the time, because I think we live in a society, we live in a world where we are taught to be respecters of persons in that sense. And we want to make sure that we don't utilize that or bring that in to the body. We want to be a respecter of the person of Jesus Christ for sure. In verse 8 it says, if you really fulfill the royal law, interesting term, isn't it? A royal law, you know? The royal law is kind of, I like it because it says that we have a king, right? It's the royal law. It's the ruler of the land has decreed, you know, this is the royal law. And it's because we have a king. And the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. He says, remember Jesus, you know, and he takes this out of, Jesus takes this out of the Old Testament, you know, out of Leviticus, you know. And he takes this out of there and says, hey, this is what we're to be doing, you know. And remember, love the Lord, you know, it goes all the way back to the beginning. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Number one. Number two, it's summed up in the two, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Both are love-based, right? Both are love-based. It says, but if you show partiality, again, he's making this point, if you show partiality, if you show favoritism toward one above another, you commit sin. So he's saying it's not just a fupa. Oh, fumble on the field. You know what I mean? It's, no, he's saying, no, this is sin. I like James. He just tells us straight. He doesn't dance around and skirt around the issues. He just gets right down to it and just says, yeah, you know what? That's sin. Well, you know, it's a little bit of a, you know, a pothole in the road, the highway of life, you know, watch out for the pot. You know, I've listened to all the dancing about all that stuff. I like James. You know what? That's just sin. If you're showing partiality to one person above another person, that's sin. Great. Now we know. No confusion there. You know, I like it. I think it's great. Good for us. If you show partiality, you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And I like it. He's now wraps the law. Whether you falter on any part, it's the whole. As he goes on, he says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. And you think, well, how can this be? Well, it was interesting. Yesterday, when we were flying home, we were in Phoenix and waiting for our flight. We get on the plane. They board us all on. You know, it was one of the newer 737s, kind of the 737 stretch. Not stretch for your legs, just stretch we can fit more people on the plane. It was just one of the ones that just held a lot more people. So they packed this thing on. There's not a seat. I mean, it's just filled. Well, good for them. We should have all gotten stock in Southwest Airlines a long time ago. But anyway, you get the idea. We're stuffed on the plane. We're sitting there. We're waiting to take off. And it says, yeah, you know, door doesn't close. Yeah, this is sweet. I'm waiting for this one. They go, hey, there's a front strut that we've got to replace. Little part, no big deal, but we got to replace this thing before we take off. Okay. This is the idea. That little part was a part of the whole, and nobody's flying unless that part's right. That part was part of the whole. There's many things that you can see that would illustrate that, that one part has to be right, has to be working. And if it's faltering, nobody's flying, right? Nobody's going anywhere. It's this concept for us that it's a point of justifying. Sometimes we can justify our actions in things, and this is one of those areas with being respecters of persons that we can easily try to justify because it sounds good from a worldly perspective, but it doesn't fit in the body. It fits in the world well because that's the way the world operates. I get it, but it doesn't fit. Fits in government, fits in the world, fits in, but it does not. I'm not saying it should. I'm saying it does. That's the way the world, the way the government, the way function things happen. But that's not the way the body of Christ is supposed to roll. That's not the way we're supposed to roll as Christians. That doesn't mean we're supposed to be disrespectful in our workplaces and stuff. See, this is not what he's saying. He's not saying, you know, that if you're supposed to wear a coat and tie to work, then that's what you're supposed to wear. If you're supposed to wear steel-toed work boots on a job site, then you should wear steel-toed work boots on your job site, you know? But what it does say is not to get caught up in this respecter of persons because it's sin and it causes us to be guilty of the whole. It's not, oh, well, that's a little thing. It's not a big deal. Because he says, he who said do not commit adultery also said do not murder. But if you do not commit adultery but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law, the whole of it. He says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. This idea of being judged by the higher standard of the freedom that has been given us because of God's grace and mercy, that love is the higher standard, and that we are to balance our thinking and our actions up against love and what it took to set us free from the bondage of sin and death. He's just drawing a very stark contrast and the importance of this. He says, because what happens is, it's this outward action of you sit here, you know, this respecter of persons that we just have a propensity, we have a tendency to do, and propensity toward that, right? We have a bent toward doing that. And he's saying, hey, that's really sin, so don't let that creep in. You know, this creeps in Christendom too. We really think that Billy Graham or some of these other guys had much greater access to God through prayer than we have. See, God's not a respecter of persons. You have the exact same access as any other spiritual giant that you've read about. Hudson Taylor or any of them, right? Charles Spurgeon, any of them. You have the same access to God 24/7 that they do. God loves you as much as he loves any of them. God has a purpose and a plan for your life, just like he has a purpose and a plan. It may be different, but he has a purpose and a plan, and all we're supposed to do is know, find out from God what that is, and do it. It's that simple, not complicated, keeps it pretty basic, pretty straightforward for us. He says, so speak and so do, as those will be judged by that kind of a law, the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's go to Luke chapter 6. We're going to read a few scriptures and kind of wrap up on this one thought. Luke chapter 6. We'll pick it up in verse 37. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And this is, if you go back to verse 36, you'll notice the context of this. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Be merciful. We've heard this often, you know, in verse 38, give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down. So, we, you know, a lot of times it's used in a way of, you know, to promote financial things. But really, that's not the context of this. This is in the context of mercy. This is in the context of being wise on how you, because how you view someone else, because this is the thing. Why this is all wrapped together is because you and I have a tendency to sit in a judgment seat. That person's worthy of my attention. Look at how they dress. Oh, I can relate to them. They're hipsters. Yeah, that got a good laugh, didn't it? Boy, somebody thought that was pretty funny. Yeah, right, Pastor Jim. Well, anyway, you get the idea. It doesn't matter. My family finds me funny sometimes because I'll sit and talk with anybody. And oftentimes, I purpose it. I'll find the weirdest person I can find, sit down and talk to them. Usually, usually they find me pretty quick, you know? Unique and odd scenarios find me, or I find myself in them. But it's not just because I like people, which I do like people, but that's not, it's just this God thing that happens. But the idea of it is so important because our tendency is to sit in a judgment seat. And we draft conclusions. So what James has taken this very practical illustration. Hey, you kind of have a tendency to do that. We ought not to do that. That's sin. And then he drills in a little further and says, hey, what's the source of that? It's what's going on in our minds and our hearts, in our vantage point of other people. And he's trying to tweak that and adjust that a little bit and get us to see things through the eyes of the Lord and not through our own human perspective. Jesus made this very clear, you know, hey, with that measure that you use, it is a spiritual law and a principle, you know. It's that sowing and reaping concept that is biblically a true concept. I get that. But it's also true in our vantage point of others and our assessment of others. There's a couple of the scriptures I want to give to us to think about. In Matthew chapter 7, Matthew 7. He's talking about the same principle, judge not that you be not be judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Same concept, same thought, not quite as developed, but it's the same thought. And again, it's the idea that we are drafting a conclusion about someone, and we've not taken a moment to hear their story. Who are you? What's gone on? What's caused you to be who you are, or what you are, or what's happening, or what's not happening, or what, you know, we don't know anything, but we've drafted a conclusion. And he says, we're sitting in a place that we ought not to sit in judging someone who they are. And actually, it's unfortunate, but I think we put a valuation on that. Because see, what James is talking about is, hey, I can see you, or I can see you as being someone that I can get something from, and this will add value, and this will help us do that, or this will help us do this, or this will, you know, you see what I'm saying? This will help propel what I want, blah, blah, whatever it is. And that we're not, that's not what we're supposed to be a part of, because it misrepresents the heart of the Lord. Matthew 23. Matthew 23. Jesus warns the scribes and Pharisees in verse 23 and says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." He says, you're very legalistic, very meticulous to make sure you've done exactly this tenth of all your little seeds, you know, and spices, and you've given your exact amounting of all of this. But you've, what about being merciful? What about faith? What about being just in what you're doing? He says, hey, those matters are weighty, and they should be considered as well. In Matthew, if you go just forward just a little bit to chapter 9, Jesus talks about this again. I wanted us to see that James knew his brother pretty well, his half-brother, and he seemed to pick up on some pretty clear or very important things. In verse 9, Matthew is just getting saved. He says, "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Now, you got to understand, the tax collectors were people that were absolutely hated. Everybody hated them. You know, they were extortioners. They just hated the way they did. They hated him. He was asked to come follow him, so he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house. So Matthew he decides, hey man, let's have open house. I just met Jesus. Let's invite everybody over to meet Jesus. He just opens up his home. And Jesus sat at the table, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. So everybody's there. It's everybody. It's a mixed group of people, right? That are just hanging out together. And when Jesus and the Pharisees, they saw it, and they said to themselves, "Why does your teacher eat with the tax collectors and sinners?" Because this would seemingly not be right, or not be, you know, just wouldn't be right, not PC. And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." He says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Interesting, he tells them, go and find out what this means. And this isn't like some weird, you know, esoteric riddle thing. Hey, you know, when you can take this stone from my hand, grasshopper, you know, kind of thing. Some of you are old enough to remember that. Some of you are going to have to look that up on the internet later, but Wikipedia, I'm sure, has it. Go and learn, though, what this means. He says, hey, man, I want you to get some understanding about this, because there's a key in this. And he's talking here about, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So he tells them, go and learn what this means, which is great, because obviously, as Jesus is speaking, you know, this is all just kind of happening. Right? This is just, Jesus is just in front. He is the Word of God. They largely don't recognize any of that, right? So they don't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Romans, Acts. They don't have this New Testament that we're reading from. So he's telling them, go and learn what this means. Well, go where? Let's go. Well, Hosea 6. Everybody tells me, well, you know, if you would just print these out in your notes and you'd have all this stuff, yeah, but then, you know, I'd be reading this stuff off and we wouldn't be, I want you to bring your Bible, man. Or at least take the moment to look it up on your thing there, and you know. Hosea 6:6. This is the Lord speaking, and he says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Notice this next portion of that verse. "And the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." In other words, he's saying, God is speaking, and he's saying, "I want relationship. I want us to interact. I want relationship with each other." This is what he's saying. I don't want all the sacrifices. That's not what I'm wanting. I want relationship. That's the desire. Micah 6. If you hit Haggai, you've gone too far. So, break it down. Now, this is where there's an indictment against the people of God. And they're saying, and Micah as a prophet is saying, this is God's, God knows what they're saying, and God's got his response. So, verse 6 says, "What shall I come before, with what shall I come before the Lord?" This is their, the people. With what do I come before the Lord with? "And bow myself before the high God. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings?" Is that what the Lord requires? "With calves a year old?" Is that what he wants? "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" So, you know, what does the Lord require? How do I pay this off? How do I have relationship with God? How do I interact with God? How do I have fellowship with God? Basically, with the people. The people say to God, "What is it that I must do?" Verse 8, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you?" He says, man, God has shown what he requires. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. In other words, God values mercy. All of this to get to that idea of the value of mercy. What is mercy? What is it to be merciful? As human beings, what we deserve, because we've been born into sin, and sin separates us from God, and because of that, we deserve to be sentenced, ultimately, to hell. That's what the Bible describes. Separation from God, because God is perfect and righteous and holy, and we are not. And there's got to be a way. How do I get connection with God? God is gracious in that he provided his son, Jesus Christ, that we might have fellowship with him. Is also merciful. What does it mean to be merciful? Not giving you, not giving me what I deserve. I deserve hell. I deserve that. I can only speak for myself. I know I deserve that. And that's sincere. I know that. I know who I am apart from God. I deserve that. But God doesn't give me that. God's merciful toward me. In other words, God recognizes my condition, that I'm helpless. I'm destined for that apart from his intervention. He intervened with the cross by giving his son that I might have then the ability out of his mercy. So God's done for me what I could never do for myself. And God has done that for all of humanity. God is merciful. We get the misconception, this idea that God sits up there and he's waiting for you and, oh, sin, bam, mistake there, boom, you know. We can even read through James and kind of get this conclusion, but that's not the heart of God. God is merciful. He is loving. He is gracious. He wants us, and so he says, judgment is to be meted out. Judgment would be, justice would be, I'm separated from God forever. That would be just. But mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over that. And that's the heart of God. If you read through the Psalms, you'll find the Lord is merciful and his mercy endures forever. And his mercy endures forever. You'll read that over and over and over. And his mercy endures forever. And you and I are the recipients and the potential recipients of that mercy. And we should be, every time we think about that or read that, we should be so thankful for that, that mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the key. Is that the way you and I look at other people? It's easy for us to look at someone and have a judgment vantage point of someone. And he's saying, that's not, be merciful. You understand that the extremely wealthy are just as empty as those who may have nothing without God? If they don't have Jesus, they're equally empty. They have a bunch of stuff, but what's that? It's just stuff. What does it profit a man, you know, if he can gain the whole world but lose his soul, Jesus said. So that's the right perspective. That's the biblical perspective. That it's not those who have and those who have not. It's that all of us have not. We all are in need. Every human being is in need of a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's what we get together and celebrate. That's what we're here for today, to enjoy. That's what we have to propagate, to share with other people around us, is that hope. And the greatest thing is that mercy triumphs over judgment. Isn't it interesting that Jesus told the religious people of the time, go and find out what that means? Because when you find out what that means, you end up at Jesus. That's the end result. He is the conclusion to that. Because out of his mercy, he paid the debt that you and I could never pay. Father, we're thankful today for that mercy, for Jesus paying that debt for us. And we just ask, Lord, that these things, we would ponder them through the week. I know it's a simple concept, and time was spent, you know, kind of painstakingly driving these points into our hearts. But Lord, I know you want us to grasp this, because we live in such a materialistic world. We live in such a fashion-driven world. We live in a world that is all about the who's who and who's got what's. And Lord, you haven't called the church to be that. And so we need this strong reminder that James has given us about what really anchors our soul. And it's you, Lord. That simple relationship with you, regardless of anything else. And you, Lord, have shown us through your word today that we need to recalibrate our thinking, that we wouldn't be those that are respecters of persons and positions in this world. Help us, Lord. We need your help with this. Each one of us do. We need you, Lord, to help us to not have a wrong assessment or judgment of other people, especially based on their station in life or their financial prowess or whatever it might be. That, Lord, we would have a heart to connect you with people that aren't connected to you, regardless of what they have or don't have, because they're all in need. Lord, we're thankful for the simple truths that you entrust to us. May we, as we've been learning, so hear and so do those things. We would apply these truths to our lives. In Jesus' name.